And if you would, and turn back to the book of Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning we're going to begin in chapter 4. Ecclesiastes and chapter 4. As we've been walking through the book of Ecclesiastes, I just want to give a little bit of kind of an overview of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 are kind of the introduction to the book. And we just wrapped up chapter 3 with the last two sermons. And really a very similar theme, the idea of God's sovereignty over all things. That everything has a time and everything has a purpose. And all of that is preordained by and watched over by, superintended by, our good and gracious sovereign Father, our good and gracious God. As we come then into chapter 4, really until the end of chapter 11, what we have is a very similar format to the book of Proverbs. We believe that the preacher is Solomon, and as Solomon wrote the Proverbs, we have these sort of pithy statements, these usually in couplets. It's a literary form of stating something and then restating it, either amplifying it or giving its opposite. There's different ways of doing it. But these forms of Proverbs, these quick and easy things to remember that pack a great deal of theological punch, these things that are very, very true and are put into a format that is easily memorizable, easily remembered, and then for maximum impact. And what we have then in chapter 4 through most of the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes is much like this format. Shorter sections around a specific and particular theme, and then the preacher's going to sort of speak on that and then jump to something else. It's not as sort of streamlined as the initial part of the book has been. But there is a theme. And the theme, as we know, throughout the entirety of the book, is that under the sun, from a human perspective, without God in life, life is meaningless. And the preacher has hit us that right out of the gate in chapter 1 as we move through chapter 2. Chapter 3, he gives us the perspective under heaven. It's still an earthly perspective, but rather than being the perspective from earth up, and all we sort of get is the ceiling of the sky and it's under the sun, we can't see beyond that to the heavenlies. This is the perspective from Godward down, the perspective under heaven. And so we get a glimpse of where the book is going. And when we get to chapter 12, in both the summation, the final summation, and the epilogue of the book, we find God wrapping it up, or I should say the preacher wrapping it up, pointing us to God and his sovereign hand over all things. But it seems, as we get into our chapter this morning, that things take a bit of a turn. And thematically, they do pick up on where the preacher was going as he ended off chapter 3, especially verses 16 to 22. But he's going to hit some of these topics for us as we go through. And it's again, the tone has reverted back to what he had started with. So as any good sort of work of literature, even prose especially, but even poetry, there's sort of an introduction, and then there's the body, and then there's the conclusion. And what we have is, in chapter 4, the beginning of the body of this work of Ecclesiastes, of the gathered one, or the one who gathers, the preacher. So he's let us know where he's going, what he's thinking, and what seems like, after coming off of chapter 3, where everything was God is sovereign in control of all things, praise God, and this is going to be great, it seems like there's a massive shift in tone, but it's not if you understand what he's doing here from a literary standpoint. He's introduced the topic and he's walked us through the earthbound perspective is that life is meaningless. Life without God is, in fact, meaningless. And he's come at it from all different angles. He's wrapped up chapter 3 by saying, but life with God and because of God and his good and gracious sovereign hand, life now has meaning. And where he goes then in chapter 4 is back into this, an extended, expanded version of what he began in chapters 1 and 2. And so the topic to which he wants to turn his attention here in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, is the topic of oppression. Now, this is not a fun topic. As we've continually said as we walk through the book of Ecclesiastes, we knew kind of going in what this book was. I still chose it as our texts that we're going to walk through for this year because of our theme, this idea of gospel sacrifice, living an others-oriented lifestyle. And while again we are somber in some ways because of the seriousness of COVID-19 and the coronavirus, we are also thankful, not for the virus, but for what that has produced. And we are seeing at Grace Baptist this outpouring of others-orientedness, that we are making sacrifices so that we can help those around us. And that has been a beautiful reality. As we hold the things of this life more loosely, we can hold on to the things of God more tightly, and that it shows in how we respond. It shows in how we act. And so we're seeing the outpouring of that. Things that we thought were important no longer seem to be in light of the current situation. And perhaps we always should have had that perspective, but when life is going well and things are better, we tend towards selfishness. We tend towards promoting ourselves and the things that we want. And then as God reminds us that life is not about us, we revert back to, or I should say supernaturally, are transformed into being individuals that honor and glorify Him, that reflect Him. And so we are seeing some of that, and maybe a rise of that, and that is a blessing, not the situation itself that we're in, but the outpouring of it. And yet this passage, among many that we've already encountered in Ecclesiastes and others that will yet come, is not an easy passage. And so allow me to read the three verses, and then we're going to walk through it systematically. We're going to show, first of all, the perspective, again, of the preacher, and then we will turn and look at the perspective that God has on this. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting to read verse 1 again, "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both, is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." This is the word of God. Now, it is not my intention, nor do I believe it's the intention of the preacher, to sort of again, because of the meaninglessness of life apart from God, cause us to wallow in despair and despondency. And given our current situation, I think what we would like to have is that the text of Scripture would always be upbeat, always point us towards some positives, and yet we come here to a very dark, and the text itself is almost oppressive as we read through it, especially when we see the application that the preacher has. But we need to deal with Scripture as it comes. And I believe there is much here for us this morning, as always, from the Word of God. What then, first of all, we see is the preacher's observation. We know there's a shift because he again, you notice these literary markers, "again I saw." And that word "again" is very important there because he's been saying all along, "I saw, I considered, I perceived." He said these linguistic clues and cues for us to know where he's going. But here he uses the word "again." And so after laying out his introduction, after saying this grand social experiment that he conducted to find out where the meaning of life is apart from God and coming up empty every time, to now in chapter 3, this great rising crescendo at the end of his introduction to say, God is in control of all things and the only way life has any meaning is because of God. He now takes a shift and he's going to start walking through and expanding on what he opened up with in the introduction. And so he says, "Again, I saw." And what does he see? He sees what he had sort of, a topic that he had broached in chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. He sees oppressions. "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." He turns his attention to this topic of oppression. And I want to introduce it a little bit here. I want to see the preacher's response to that. And then in his summation of it, I want to expand a bit more on what we mean by oppression. But what we see here is real, true oppression. Unfortunately, I think in our society, this word has begun to lose meaning because of how often it is used and for how many realities that it is applied to. There are things that are called oppression that perhaps are not actually oppression. And if those things then are oppression, then there seems to be a greater amount of realities to which this term is applied. This term seems to be overused, and therefore it has lost much of its meaning. The preacher's going to define it for us in just a moment as we get into this, his summation of this. But for now, I think what we need to understand is that true oppression has to do with control and power. And he's going to see that. We're going to expand on that in just a moment. If someone has someone else in control of them, that is oppression. To be offended is not to be oppressed. There seems to be a lot of offense in our society, in our culture, where an idea, a word, different things can cause us to be offended. And we have changed the meaning to say that just because something has offended me, I am also then being oppressed. And that is not what the preacher is talking about here. He's talking about actual oppression. And we're going to define that in greater detail as we walk along. But please understand, Solomon knew what oppression was, not necessarily because of his own personal experience, but definitely because of the experience of his father. We can assume that as Solomon was growing up and spending time with David, David was recounting to him at least the part of his life when he was actually being oppressed by King Saul. Now, again, amazingly, in the sovereignty of God, we spent some time walking through 1 and 2 Samuel a couple years ago, and so we should be well acquainted as Grace Baptist with the story of David. David, in this time period of his life, this extended time period of his life, when he's running from Saul, this is what actual oppression is. Where David did not have control over his own destiny. He did not have control over his own life, and in fact was being controlled by his actions, his plans, his dreams, his goals were all being controlled by King Saul. David's on the run. And when he leaves the palace, everything seemed to be moving towards him becoming king. And yet, as we know, God had other plans, and these are good plans, as we know from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But for an extended period of time, every move that David makes, the band of men that continually gather to him, all of this is as a direct result not of his actions, whether they are good or sinful, but as the actions of someone else. And this really is what Solomon is talking about when he's talking about oppression. Unfortunately, after Solomon, his son Rehoboam will oppress the nation of Judah, really attempt to oppress the nation of Israel, and Jeroboam is going to take the northern 10 tribes away, and the kingdom is going to be divided. But you have those counselors that come to Rehoboam, and the older counselors, the wise counselors, say, Solomon was strict and laid heavy burdens on the people. Those need to be relaxed. And the younger counselors of Rehoboam, delicious with their first taste of power, say, no, you need to just double down on what Solomon did. And of course, we know the results of that. So on either side of Solomon, he wouldn't have been aware of what Rehoboam was going to do because he had passed off the scene. But knowing from the experience of his father, he knew what true oppression was. So he makes this observation that what he sees is oppression. And this is problematic to Solomon. Some have said this is maybe a reason why we know that Solomon didn't write Ecclesiastes, and I don't think that that is the case. As he had talked about in chapter 3, where that in the place where you'd expect to find proper judgment, justice, you find injustice, unrighteousness. Also in the place that you expect to find righteousness, you find wickedness. That Solomon as king could have done something about that, and there's a degree of truth to that, but the reality is he's not every judge, and he's not a priest, he's the king. And so he doesn't have direct responsibility or power over these institutions, and it's these institutions that have gone wrong. And so he can do something about anything that is oppressive in his under his rule and reign. But there are things that are beyond his control, and perhaps he is talking about elements within his own nation of Israel at this time, or maybe what he sees from other nations and other relationships. But oppression is a reality in life under the sun. And it is hard because it does not seem to accord with, in fact, it doesn't accord with the character of God. It's not who God is. And so why does oppression exist as one manifestation of evil? It's certainly part of the question of why does evil exist? And so Solomon is observing this, and he is troubled by it as he has been by these other things. Now we note, before he sums up what oppression is, before he clarifies for us what he is talking about, we note secondarily his compassion. Note the preacher's compassion in the second part of verse 1. And behold, he says, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And he repeats this at the end of verse 1, and there was no one to comfort them. Twice, he has compassion on these individuals who are being oppressed, and cries out on behalf of them as he observes, first of all, their oppression, but also the reality that no one is there to help them. Or that's what it seems like. We'll get there in just a moment. But from an earthbound perspective, it seems that no one is there to comfort them. Someone else is controlling them. Someone else has power over them, is using and abusing them in the real sense of those terms, and there is no comfort for them. Solomon has great compassion on them. It is interesting, too, not necessarily his solution for oppression, but it is interesting that what he desires for those that are oppressed is not that they would gain power over their oppressors, because then they would become oppressors and they would be the ones doing the oppressing. But what he wishes for them, what he cries out for them, is that they would have comfort. They would have relief from their oppression. That is interesting and something that we want to come back to when we talk about his summation. There is much packed into this verse, as we will see. But it is intriguing that what he sees for those that are oppressed, or what he wishes for them, what he wants for them, is that they would be comforted. Not necessarily that what they would have is either relief from their oppression, although he does, that's part of the comfort, but not that they would then have power returned, or that they would gain power in order that, as he knows, that they would then be tempted to become oppressors themselves. He has great compassion on those that are being oppressed, that he sees, observes, and hears about. And as we've tried to do as we walk through the book of Ecclesiastes, we want to see how this parallels the ministry of Christ. And we see Jesus, as we've talked about before, repeatedly having compassion on those that are oppressed. He sees the people, and he says that they are like sheep with no shepherds. But here's another point from the ministry of Christ that I want to make. It is an interesting that the oppression that Jesus sees in his ministry, the oppression that he sees his people, the people being under, is not primarily the oppression of Rome. That's the oppression that his people see. His people see we are oppressed by a foreign nation. A foreign power has conquered us, and therefore we must obey them. And that is oppressive. We see this even as someone brings him the question of, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And what does Jesus respond? He says, bring me a coin. Whose image is on this coin? It's the image of Caesar. So he says, render to Caesar, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Jesus' concern does not primarily seem to be the oppression of his people by an outside national power, the power of Rome. Where he sees his people oppressed is by the religious leaders of the day. That is what he means when he says they are like sheep with no shepherd. They should have people that love them and are guiding them to his Father. And instead, they have people who are oppressing them, controlling them, and guiding them to themselves for their own selfish gain and their own selfish reasons. This is the abuse of power that most concerns and troubles Christ. He talks about the Pharisees repeatedly during his ministry. And he talks about how much they lay heavy burdens on the people that they themselves do not bear. He talks about the fact that they are whited sepulchers, that they look good on the outside but are full on the inside of dead men's bones. They are full of rot and sin. He calls them in a different passage, blind leaders of the blind. It is this oppression that Jesus turns his attention most to. And we see this also through the ministry of Jesus, not only in his words and in his interactions, but we see this in the events surrounding those interactions. Most notably, the individual who was born blind in John's gospel. And when he's relieved of his blindness, when he is miraculously able to see because of Christ, it is this witch hunt, it is this trial that is put in place by the religious leaders to say, who did this? Who healed you on the Sabbath? Their primary concern is not the health and well-being of this individual, but it is that the rules and regulations and their power, their control is maintained. And you note well his parents. What do they say in response? Do they even stand up for their own son? Or what do they say? He's old enough, you talk to him. Why do they say that? And it says that right in the text. Because they feared the Pharisees and they feared being cast out of the synagogue. They were being oppressed. There was power over them, control over them, to the point that they would abandon their own son even on the day when he could now see. They lived with him his whole life and the realities of being blind, and now he can finally see, and rather than rejoicing in that, what guides their actions, what guides and informs how they do life? It is the religious leaders that have power and control over them. There's another telling statement in the Gospels where it says that at the end of Jesus' ministry, many believed in him, but for fear of the Jews, for fear of the ruling religious establishment, they went underground with that belief. They were not open and public with that belief. That is what is intriguing to me, that the oppression that Jesus deals with the most, speaks to the most, and that most grieves him is not the oppression that comes from a foreign power, another nation that has conquered his nation, the nation of Israel. No, it is the oppression that the people feel under a religious system that does not actually care about them and their well-being, but cares about itself, the maintenance and propagation of itself, the control of its systems, of its rules. It rules by fear. It rules by taking control over people and having power over people. And so I hope and pray that that is not the case here at Grace Baptist and not the case in any church that believes in and trusts and promotes and proclaims the gospel. The gospel is freedom. It is not bondage. The gospel is grace. It is not legalism. The gospel is a burden that is easy to bear, Jesus says, not a burden that is heavy to bear. And so Christ has great compassion on the people who are being oppressed, but their oppressors are not the ones that we would most naturally see and look to. Their oppressors are actually the ones that should be taking care of them. And so he has great compassion on them and brings to them comfort, which we'll get to in just a moment. Now we move into then the third place in this last part of verse 1, the preacher's summation. What does he say here? On the side of their oppressors, there was power. Now, I seem to be saying this a lot, and I will continue to say it as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. There are phrases in Hebrew that are very difficult to translate, and this is another one of them. We saw two last Sunday. We've seen them previously. Here's another one. You have these two words, oppression or oppressors, and you have this word power. And I think in here is where you get a clearer picture of what the preacher is talking about. He's not talking about somebody that has disagreed with somebody else. He's not talking about somebody that takes a different position on an issue than somebody else. He's not talking about somebody that has been offended by something that somebody else has said or done. No, he's talking about actual oppression. What he means by oppression is helped by, or his definition of oppression is helped by that word power. In the ESV, it's on the side of their oppressors there was power. Other English translations translate this phrase different ways. But essentially, there has been a power shift that instead of all humans created in the image of God, as all humans are, and therefore answerable individually to their creator, now another individual who is an equal has instead created a circumstance, abused a circumstance, in order that they can have control over another person. That is oppression. It can be mental, emotional, certainly spiritual, as it was in Christ's day. It can be physical. But when a fellow human being has oppressed, has control and power over another human being, that there is an imbalance, that things are not as God originally created them to be, that is what Solomon is addressing when he's talking about oppression. And so, to get back to the illustration of the stories that no doubt his father would have told him, there was an imbalance between Saul and he, or his father David, I should say, as David tells these stories, no doubt, to his son Solomon. That David is an equal image bearer to Saul. Not only that, but in this particular circumstance, David wants nothing more and nothing better than to serve Saul. The issue then is not one of authority, and I'm going to say a little bit more on that in just a moment. The issue is not authority. David was okay with and operated under quite well the authority of Saul, and we'll see that in just a moment. But this was an abuse of authority. This was actual oppression, where Saul wants David dead. And so David must run. He stays in the palace after at least one javelin attack. It was the second that he didn't stay any longer. He's friends with Jonathan, Saul's son. He is serving Saul. He plays music for Saul when Saul is in an evil spirit-induced depression. He's there for Saul. He has killed Goliath for him at the beginning of his entrance into public life, David's, and somewhat the beginning also of Saul's kingship. David has been nothing but submissive to Saul's authority. But what Saul is doing is he's now abusing that authority. He's oppressing David. He truly is having control over David. So David's movements are now controlled by someone else. If Saul finds out where David is, he sends men to go capture him and then to kill him. Saul himself joins in some of these raids on David's position. And there is one time in particular, as we noted from the text, where they're going up two sides of the mountain and he's almost going to be captured. And then Saul gets word that the Philistines have again attacked and he must leave. And God saves David once again. But throughout this time period, David's movements, who he can be with, where he can be, the safety of his parents, all of these things are being controlled by someone else. That is oppression. Now, to get back to the idea then of authority, David's solution to that was never to cast off Saul's authority. The beautiful thing is there's a number of occasions where David has the ability to actually then kill Saul, where Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself and David and his men are in there. Another time where they sneak down to the camp and Saul is there. There's times where he could take Saul's life, and each one of these times and all along he says no. The authority of Saul is God-given. The issue is not an authority structure. The issue is not a hierarchical structure per se, because these things are put into place by God, and God himself in the Trinity operates according to one. There is God the Father, to whom Jesus the Son submits, and he says that throughout his entire ministry. He repeatedly says, I do only what I'm told to do by the Father. I came to do the will of the Father. Authority structures are not the issue unless they become oppressive. But to say what we need to do is abandon authority and abandon authority structures is not biblical. It's not what we have here. David is quite confident in the authority structure that God has put in place, and he's quite comfortable to operate within it. He says numerous times, Saul, you are the Lord's anointed, not me. But the issue was not the authority. The issue was the oppression. The issue was the power imbalance that we see. And so when we come into the ministry then of Jesus, we see that Jesus interacts with authority. Jesus submits to the authorities. He submits to the authority of Rome. We have already mentioned that when paying the taxes. He submits to the authority of God's word and the law. What does he say in Matthew 5? I did not come to abolish the law. I came instead to fulfill it. He actually operates under many of the authoritative sort of rules and regulations that are in place, certainly always God's law, but he goes up to the feasts and festivals. He goes to the synagogue. He's part of the regular structure that God has put into place. He's not a rebel. He's not a revolutionary. He's not casting off authority. And then you remember and recall the story where a centurion comes to him and asks for healing for one of his servants. And Jesus says, I will come. And he says, no. The servant even says, you don't have to come to my home. I too, he says, am a man under authority. I understand authority structures. I'm in the military. I have people under me and I have people over me. And I understand, Jesus, he says, that you also are one who is abiding by authority structures. And you have authority over demons. You have authority over diseases. And the same way that I have authority over the men in my command, you have authority over these things. All you need to do is say the word. You give the order, as I would give orders in the military structure, and things happen. And Jesus is amazed by his faith. So the issue is not authority, but the issue is power. And power, or I should better say control. Control and power imbalance is what the preacher is dealing with, and even what Christ is dealing with. And so you see that then again in the ministry of Jesus, and we've already mentioned this, but he tries to undo or speak into this power imbalance with the Pharisees, that continually they lay heavy burdens on the people. They do things to the people to restrict their freedoms, to attempt to keep them under their control, to keep them in line. And Jesus says, what you should be doing, if you truly are followers of me and ministers of me and of my Father, you should care for people. You should use your authority rightly to serve. Remember that Jesus says to his disciples, he says, with you, it should not be as it is with the Gentiles. There's a debate amongst his disciples. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And what does Jesus say? No, the Gentiles do that. And the phrase that he uses is, they lord it over. They use their authority incorrectly, inappropriately. They abuse their authority and they use it to oppress those that are under their care. But no, Jesus says, that's not how it should be with you as my disciples. How it should be with you as my disciples is that if you are given any measure of authority, that you use that authority to serve those in your care. And he best demonstrates it for his disciples when he washes their feet. When he says the lowest of the jobs in care and concern for people should not be beneath us. Now you may be watching this morning and say, well, I don't have any authority. And I would beg to differ. In fact, you do no matter what your position is. If you are a parent, there is an authority structure there. There is a responsibility structure there. And we as parents can, by times, abuse that authority. We ought not to. We are the authority. That is deferred authority from God, and we ought to use that for the benefit of those in our care. And so we ought to be careful. We ought to ask God for his wisdom and how we can use the authority and responsibilities he's given us in that structure. There's many people that are in our care or under our sphere of influence. It's just one example of many. And it is that to which Jesus and to the preacher, I should say, is also speaking to us through the book of Ecclesiastes here. What he sees is he sees people abusing and mistreating other people, treating other people as less than them, as mere means to ends, as simply using and abusing people to further their gains, to further themselves, that all this person is to me is a wallet, or all they are to me is sexual pleasure, or all they are to me is any number of things. They cease to be an equal and a co-image bearer. and they're just someone that I'm using for my own ends. This is what the preacher sees. This is what Jesus saw, in particular in the religious structures of the day. And we see this in our own lives today. And so we want to get to the hope as always, but understand that the preacher sees this, and that's what he means by oppression. So let us not then downplay oppression, but let us not also redefine it as anything that anybody does against us that we don't like. That is not oppression. That is not what the preacher is talking about. It is, in fact, a very serious thing. It is an abuse of power. It is a misuse of authority. And the preacher says, I see this, and it bothers me to my core. They are crying out from under this oppression. Notice their tears, he says, and they have no one to comfort them, to perhaps relieve them of their oppression, but also to let them know that they do have worth and value simply because they are image bearers of God. I want to then wrap up that summation with that reality of what is it that the preacher desires for individuals that are oppressed? He desires for them comfort. Some of that may indeed be relief from oppression, but his solution to oppression is not to take the power from the hands of those who have it and merely transfer it into the hands of those who don't, because his statement holds true. Power is on the side of, is linked together with the oppressors. To have power, to feel the need to gain it, to feel the need to maintain it by misusing, mistreating, and truly oppressing others is the problem. And the preacher sees it as I wish we could in our culture today. The issue is not that there is a, the primary issue is not necessarily that there is a power imbalance in many structures in which there is. The issue is that power by itself, control, is oftentimes, if not exclusively, wielded by sinful human beings in an improper way. To give power from the oppressors to those that are being oppressed is to simply to turn the oppressed into oppressors. Because whoever has power, whoever has control, is by nature linked together with, in this text, with those that oppress. We see this throughout our culture. Those that used to be marginalized, they gain a voice, they gain some power. What do they do with that power? They use that power to oppress their former oppressors. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so the solution, although the preacher here doesn't necessarily offer one, but it's implied in what he says, is not to simply transfer power. Anyone who has control or believes that they have control over anyone else, regardless of how justified they feel their case or cause is an oppressor. And Solomon sees it, and he bemoans it, and he is bothered by it. What is his application then as we continue through the text? Notice verses 2 and 3. And this again is, we can see maybe it's a bit morbid, but I think we'll see what the preacher has to say in this. First of all, he says, death is better than life. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. It seems that he says those that no longer have to be a part of oppressive relationships or oppressive situations, they've already passed on, they're better off than those that are alive. And there is an element of truth to that. He's going to reiterate this in other places where he talks about as far as it relates to our reputation, other passages in Ecclesiastes. But then he goes one step further in verse 3 and says, the unborn are most blessed, but better than both, those that are already dead and those that are still alive, better than both of these, he says, is the one who has not yet been and has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. What a world to be born into, the preacher is saying, a world that is marked by many things, and one of them is oppression. That human beings, instead of seeing each other as equals, instead of seeing each other as co-image bearers, instead of treating each other as they would want to be treated themselves, Jesus talks about this as we've come to know it as the golden rule. Instead of treating each one another with love and kindness and generosity and patience and mercy and grace, we treat each other simply oftentimes as tools to be used for our own benefit, as hurdles to get over, as ladders on a rung on a ladders to climb. We don't view each other as we ought to view each other, the preacher says. And without God in that situation, not only is it meaningless, it's frustratingly meaningless because it should be so much better. Oppression shouldn't be a reality, and yet it is, and it's everywhere, and he sees it, and he bemoans it. So what are we left with then? From this particular passage, not a lot. There's some things that are implied, but where do we need to go? We need to go where the preacher is taking us as he moves to the rest of the book, but where he has brought us in the end of his introduction in chapter 3. And that is to see, in the fifth place then this morning, comfort. There is comfort. In the first place, God sees. We can take great comfort in the fact that God sees everything that goes on, not only sees it as it is happening, as you are watching this live, he has already pre-seen all that will be. He is not only behind all things, in all things, he is also before all things, and he's already in the future. There is no past, present, and future really with our God. Our God sees, he knows. He knows what has happened to you. If you have truly been oppressed in the past or maybe are currently being oppressed, he sees that. He sees the oppression in the same way, but so much better and so much more infinitely than the preacher could even see it. So God is not unaware of oppression. Number two, we see that God cares. God just does not see it and sort of, okay, that's going on. He's actually invested in it. He cares about it. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, all the way from the garden and the fall to the end of all things, the consummation of all things, we know that God cares. He is not an indifferent God. He is not a distant God, although he is wholly other. He is imminent. He is involved. He is caring and concerning. We notice that even from his son's ministry when he was here. Jesus saw the oppression of his people. He certainly saw the oppression of them under Rome, but more importantly for him, he saw that their spiritual lives were being oppressed by those who should have been pointing them to his Father, and he bemoans that. He continually says that in the Gospels. He has great compassion on them. Here are his people, people he created, that were created for so much more, but they are feeling the effects of disease and death, demonic possession and oppression. All of these things are a part of it. And Paul picks up on this, as was read in our service prior to the preaching, that the whole creation groans under this oppression of sin, this reality of sin. Jesus saw it, and that's why he came. He came because he cares. And then thirdly, we know that God comforts. God comforts in these times of oppression, oppression because of sin. God comforts us. Christ was here to comfort us. Christ was here to provide a solution for the oppression of sin in our lives, to go to the cross, to then bear the full weight, the full penalty of sin on himself, and then 3 days later to rise again to life from the dead as we celebrate every Sunday, resurrection of Jesus Christ, casting off the oppression of sin and its result, which is death. Christ came to deliver us from the oppression of sin, but he also came to deliver us from other oppressions. And he comforts us, he cares. And we see this throughout Scripture, and we certainly see this in the ministry of Christ. But notice as he leaves his disciples, what does he say to them? He says, I'm not going to leave you without comfort, but I'm going to send to you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, to be with you and to comfort you in all things. What an amazing God that God is. And then lastly, we know that God acts. It is not just then that God is in the heavenlies seeing oppression, caring about it, attempting to comfort in it, but he acts in it. Comfort is one of the things and the ways and certainly that he comforts us. But he is acting to bring all of these things to an end. We find then God's activity, not necessarily in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, but in the realities of chapter 3, verses 1 through 22, and perhaps in particular, verses 1 through 8. For every time, there is a purpose. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. And what we learned last week, we need to keep coming back to, and the book is moving to that in chapter 12. God has all things under control. God has a purpose and a plan for all things. All things have meaning. All things have significance. Even times of oppression, God is acting. We know that he's acting because he has acted in the past, most notably through Jesus Christ, and he is acting, we know, because of what he has told us about the future. God is at work behind the scenes, and oftentimes out in front, we get glimpses of his activity and what he is doing. And so, church, we need to actively work against oppression. We do that by speaking out against sin. Sin can have control over us. It can oppress us. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we know and believe that sin no longer can or should oppress us. We've been delivered from sin, Romans chapter 6 into Romans chapter 7. Sin no longer has the hold over us that it used to. And so we need to keep each other accountable. We need to speak into each other's lives. We have the answer. The answer is not us, but we know what the answer is. It is Jesus Christ the righteous and the transforming power of the gospel, the good news that although we are great sinners, there's a great Savior, Jesus Christ the righteous. We also look around and see our neighbors, our friends, maybe even our family members who are still under the oppression of sin. Are we working for their benefit? Are we telling them that the only solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is that part of what we are doing, not only in this time of the coronavirus, but all the time? Are we speaking truth into them? Where we see oppressions, are we speaking to those? Are we working against them? Is the church all about the gospel, all about freedom, all about grace, or is it all about restriction, fear, manipulation, legalism? That should not be who we are in Christ. It is not who we are in Christ, and so we should not act that way. We should work actively against oppressions, true oppressions where we find them, not necessarily offenses. May God help us in this. May it move us to tears as it did the preacher. Anytime we see anyone who is in control or being controlled by someone or something else, we ought to work. We ought to be moved by that. We ought to help in that. Because there is one and only one who can set us free from all of that. It is God Almighty. There is nothing greater than him. He is in control of all things. And even our sin, or even our unbelief, cannot keep us from his power, from his grace. His grace is always greater than even our sin. And so, whether in this time or at any time, are we working against oppression? Do we see it? And are we praying against it and working against it in our lives? God, give us strength as we work to let everybody know there is grace to be found because of Christ, because of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's look to him in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. It is not an easy one. It is difficult. It is difficult because of the reality that it points to and the spotlight it shines on that reality. It is difficult because in and of itself, it appears to be hopeless. We know that this is not the case because of what the preacher has told us in his introduction and what he will tell us in his conclusion in the epilogue. But here, as it stands, it is very hopeless. Without your help, Father, without your divine intervention, we are indeed very small. We are indeed very helpless. And there are those out there who wish to use their power, to misuse their authority in order to control us, in order to use and abuse us. Father, I pray for anyone this morning who is listening, from Grace Baptist or otherwise, that has actually been oppressed, that has actually suffered at the hands of an abuser. Father, we take those things very seriously. We try very hard here at the church to prevent any of that from ever happening. Father, where it has happened, we pray for those individuals. Father, we want them to know that there is counseling and there is help from your word and from your people available. May they reach out for that, Father, and we want to be that voice. Father, we are aware that during this time of self-isolation, that in family structures where there was dysfunction and abuse and misuse of power, where there was in fact oppression, that that may be amplified at this time. We pray for our community. We pray for those around us that may be feeling the effects of oppression. Father, may they know that Grace Baptist Church is here for them. There are other organizations, other Christians who are also here for them. Father, we want to, as best we can, before you come, eradicate this reality. But we know that we are all under the oppression of sin, or we were before we were released because of the gospel. So, Father, for those of us that know you, May we recognize that sin no longer has control over us. Sin no longer has power over us. You have defeated sin and its result, death, because of the resurrection. May we live in light of that. But Father, those around us are living with this reality of the oppression of sin. And Father, it is a self-oppression, and they need to be released from it, and they cannot do it on their own. They need you. And Father, help us to tell them that, to love them in that, to share the truth with them, and to guide them to you. Father, we need you. We need you desperately all the time, and we definitely need you in this time. Thank you for using something even as horrific as this virus to show us once again, we are not in control. We are not in charge. We are very small, and you are infinite. You are awesome. You are our almighty God. And Father, may we turn to you, submit to you, humble ourselves before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.